Well, we left David last week in chapter 20, and he was running again. He has parted from Jonathan, and he's running from Saul. The last chapter confirmed a number of things to David. The first was Jonathan's covenant of peace, that they swore to one another upon the pain of a curse that they would respect one another, and that David, when he came to power, would look out for Jonathan's household. So he learned of this covenant of peace. The second thing was that was confirmed was Saul's determination to kill him. And so in this chapter, and indeed the chapters that follow, David is running as a desperate fugitive. And in chapter 21, he places himself in danger. He places others in danger as well. He ends up in a Philistine cell, and at length in an Israelite cave. Yet wherever he goes in his desperation, and though it threatens to overtake him, we learn, as we read this narrative, that God has not forsaken David. I want you to try and imagine this evening that you are David, that you're running as he was, and to try and think of the thoughts that would be going through your mind as you ran. You've ran from the court of Saul to your own house, to Samuel, back to Jonathan. And everywhere you've went, you've been pursued. And the only thing that you've had confirmed to you is that Saul, the king of Israel, is determined that you die. You're running out of options. Questions arise like, where will I go to next? What can I or what will I do now? And when you think about that, those are questions not altogether irrelevant from your own life. As you live as a Christian and you have your eyes open to the fact that you are in a war, that you're pursued by seen enemies, but more than that, unseen enemies, these questions like where to next, what can I do now, are very relevant to your own spiritual life. In David's experience here in chapter 21 and chapter 22, you and I learn more about God's salvation. And more than that, we learn that even in the greatest extremities, we can bless God at all times. And although we find ourselves in desperation, we make wrong choices, that ultimately there is a way to have our hearts settled and fixed firmly upon God in every circumstance and situation. So David here, the desperate fugitive, is like us in our own lives at times, that we are these desperate fugitives. And thus, with the help of the Lord this evening, we want to look at this portion under that heading. There are three things that we want to consider. The first is our daily bread, how God provides for us. The second is mercy for our madness. And the third is refuge in the wilderness. Each of these things very relevant to your own Christian life. Consider then, first of all, our daily bread. David is running, yet he's running out of places to run. And in verse 1, he runs to a place called Nob, just to the north of what would become Jerusalem. And he goes to Nob because the tabernacle was there at that time, and Ahimelech, the priest, was found at the tabernacle. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. Now, when Ahimelech sees David, he suspects immediately that something's up, because David's famous in Israel by this time. Yet he turns up on Ahimelech's doorstep, and he's travelling largely alone, only a small band of men with him, and they're evidently moving in haste. So Ahimelech wonders, how is it that you've come to me under these circumstances, David? And David makes up a story about being on a secret mission under the commission of the king, that he's going to meet certain men. Verse 2, and David said, unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So I'm going on a secret mission on behalf of the king. But here's Ahimelech's problem. Why don't you have any food, David? And furthermore, why don't you have any weapons? Well, what has David done here in verse 2? Something that we've seen over the last 3 weeks. He tells another lie. He tells the lie likely because he doesn't want his own cover to be blown. But he may also understand that having run to the priest, he is actually jeopardizing the life of the priest. So better not to tell the priest what it is he's doing, so that if the forces of the crown turn up and ask Ahimelech a question, he can genuinely say, I had no idea what David was doing. He told me that he was on a mission for you. But in verse 7, we have this verse noted, and it's kind of out of place. It breaks the whole flow of the narrative up. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Friends, the reason that that verse is here in chapter 21 is to tell you that the priest is as good as dead. Doeg the Edomite will relay what he saw to Saul. And Saul the Merciful from chapter 15, who spared Agag the Amalekite, becomes an altogether different creature when he kills the high priest and the whole of his household. David's lie was sinful. It didn't in the end save the priest that he jeopardized. And you wonder, would David just have been better either saying nothing or telling the truth? And giving Ahimelech the opportunity to say, I don't want any part in this matter. David, if I'm seen to help you in that Saul is after you, then I'm dead. Would he not have been better giving Ahimelech that option rather than deceiving him? And Ahimelech helps him, and Doeg watches on and relays the message back to Saul. See how many times we think, well, it's better for us to lie. We are defending the person. We're trying to save their lives. And here's an example of it doing the exact opposite. Ahimelech is going to die, irrespective of David's lie. In the meantime, Ahimelech feeds David. But the problem that he has is that he has no common bread in the tabernacle. Verse 3, verse 4, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. He's saying, the only bread I have here is the show bread, 12 loaves that were in the first part of the sanctuary in the holy place. 12 loaves that were consecrated to God every Sabbath to represent the tribes of Israel, and the only people who were allowed to eat of that bread was the priest and his family. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 24, you find details of this in verse 5 through verse 9. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5 through verse 9. We'll read for now simply verse 9. Where we're told, it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So Aaron and his sons alone were to eat the showbread, and they had to eat it as a religious act in the holy place of the tabernacle. So here's Ahimelech's dilemma. David comes to him in need. He hasn't eaten for 3 days, nor have the men who are with him. And there is bread, but it's bread set apart unto God in the holy place. David's not a priest. He has no right to the bread. What will Ahimelech do? Well, his options are give David no food and let him starve, or take the consecrated bread and give it in kindness to David as a work of necessity and mercy. Well, that is, in the end, what he does, upon the condition that David and his men are ceremonially clean. Ahimelech gives them the showbread from the sanctuary. Now, in all this, we're learning about David. We're also learning about Ahimelech. But beyond that, we're learning about God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, where the issue of the Sabbath day comes up. Sometimes people believe that Jesus changed the Sabbath commandment, but in fact all Jesus does is he takes all the Pharisaical barnacles off the Sabbath commandment and all the things that they were judging men by. And chapter 12 of Matthew is an example of that, where Jesus and his disciples are walking on the Sabbath day through a field of corn, and they pluck the ears and eat the corn as they make their journey. And those who are watching them, the religious leaders, they say, look, there's Jesus and his disciples breaking the Sabbath commandment. And Jesus says, not so. They weren't breaking the Sabbath commandment, because the only thing in the law that they were forbidden to do with respect to that corn was harvest it. They weren't to go out into the fields and bring in their crops, because that would be to work on the Sabbath day. But what these men were doing were simply walking and eating as they walked. There was no work or harvesting going on here. And as Jesus answers this question in Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 and verse 4, he appeals back to 1 Samuel 21. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. An interesting historical use of this example. Jesus says we can learn from 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was running for 3 days, hungry. When he came and asked for bread, it was not to usurp the office of a priest or to place any religious significance upon the eating of that bread. It was simply that he might receive his own necessity. Jesus says there's the principle of the Sabbath. Yes, the Lord requires us to cease from our labor on the Sabbath and give the whole day over to him in the public exercise and the private exercises of worship. We're not to work, we're not to give ourselves to our worldly recreations, but we are to engage in works of necessity and of mercy. The commandment was never given for the destruction of man. And that is exactly what Ahimelech does in the tabernacle. He says, you've no right to this bread religiously, but in the end, it's just bread. Therefore, you may eat the bread out of your necessity. How does Jesus apply this whole passage? Verse 7, Matthew 12, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Let me illustrate it from like a contemporary situation. So we're having the Lord's Supper, and somebody turns up to our church, and they're not a Christian, but they're really hungry. And we have our lovely loaf of bread there, and we set it apart to a holy use in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Do we let that person come and sit at the Lord's Supper with us and partake of the bread? No, we don't, because that would be a religious use of the bread to which he has no right. But having come to the table of the Lord and kept the Lord's Supper and given the benediction, we could take that loaf and go to the man and say, take it and eat it off, because it no longer serves a religious purpose. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe that bread changes into something. It's still bread. It's not now the sacrament. Take the bread, eat the bread. That would be a work of necessity on the Sabbath day. That would be showing unto that person that God is merciful. You can't come to the table because you're not a Christian. You have no right to the religious act. But here, take the bread and take whatever else we have. Take our fellowship lunch as well. You can have it. Eat all you want. It's an act of kindness on the Sabbath day. Well, that's an important principle. But let's think of its application to David in these present circumstances. Here's a man who receives mercy from God, even though he's not worthy of it. What do I mean? Well, we read in verse 2, didn't we? How when Ahimelech asks him the question, why are you here, David? He spins this deceitful tale. He's right in the very act of lying. And yet the Lord, in his kindness, still lavishes mercy upon David. It illustrates an important principle that you and I don't deserve the mercy that we receive of God. Or mercy would not be mercy. And it's very easy to be mindful of that when it comes to the cross. We know that we do not deserve the love of God in the sacrifice of his Son. We can say amen to that. But we need to go further. You don't deserve the mercy of God in getting up in the morning and drawing breath in your lungs. You don't deserve the mercy of God of going to your refrigerator and opening it and finding food there. You don't deserve the mercy of God for the clothes that you wear upon your back, or the homes that you will go home to and the roof over your head. If you were to get of God what you deserve, even in the natural realm, you would be naked and homeless and skeletal. Yet the Lord, day after day, gives you your daily bread. Oh, it's not as dramatic as here. We're running for our lives and we go to the temple and we say, have you got any bread? Well, only the show bread, but I suppose you can have it. We don't normally get our daily bread like that. But we always get our daily bread by the mercy of our gracious God. We need to learn to trace that. I suppose that bread to David was such a mercy at that time when everything else was going on in his life. We need to trace all of the good gifts that we receive from God every single day back to their source. And when we do that, to acknowledge him with constant thanksgiving. You know, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. And we wonder sometimes, why should we pray it? It seems that it's just automatic to us. In fact, truth be told, we probably don't pray it very often. But the truth is, every day we are dependent, like David on the run here, for the common mercies that we receive of God's hand. We'll see later that David wrote Psalm 34 at this period in his life, and there's a verse in that psalm, and I wonder, does it go back to this event when he thought about the provision of the showbread? He says, "The lions young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but they that truly seek the Lord will not lack any good." How powerful that truth, that text appears in this context, when David is on the run and the only means of provision he has is the showbread of the tabernacle. So the first thing is our daily bread. The second thing is mercy for our madness. Mercy for our madness. David does not only get bread from the sanctuary. He has no sword, and so he asks Ahimelech, "Have you got anything that you can arm me with?" And in verse 9, Ahimelech says, "The only sword I have is Goliath's." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that, give it me." Now I wonder what David's thoughts were as he went to pick up that sword. I wonder if his mind went back to that day in the valley of Elah, and his heart was encouraged. And he thought to himself, "I remember you helped me kill the lion. I remember you helped me kill the bear. I remember that fueled me with strength that I fought Goliath and you delivered me in Israel that day." And he picks up this sword thinking, "Surely, Lord, you're able to deliver me now." What an encouragement. But yet he takes that sword and he runs. That symbol of God's mighty deliverance. And he runs in desperation. And the desperation deepens. And he keeps on running until he crosses the border of Canaan and ends up in the city of Gath in Philistia, seeking a sanctuary. Children, do you think that's wise? Or would you not say, "David, what are you doing? David, that seems like utter madness." Well, even when he carried the symbol of God's mighty deliverance in his hand, panic had strangled reason and faith from David's heart. Despite all that God had done, despite all that God had said, he runs to Gath rather than resting in the Lord. He crosses the border of the land of Canaan, that land of covenant promise, where God had promised to preserve and bless and keep his people. David runs right out of the border of that promise, running from Saul's hand into the hand of Achish, the king of the Philistines. You older people here this evening, did your parents ever tell you that sometimes we can jump out of the fire into the frying pan? David's just done it. Panic has gripped his heart, and rather than resting in God, he runs to Gath. Gordon Keddy, commenting on this passage, says that in our backsliding, we always run out of God's will and away from God's promise. We always run out of God's will and away from God's promise. Rather than waiting for God and trusting in his word that he will keep us, even as he has done many times and proved his faithfulness in the past, we forget it. We run in the wrong direction. When we ought to be going forward, we're going backward. It's not something that only David is guilty of in his life. You're going to find this in your own life when pressure comes. You'll run to Gath in unbelief rather than resting in God and in his word. This passage is telling you it's foolishness. Don't do it. You need to learn to wait for God. Believe what he said, even though you cling to it against feeling against expectation because so much chaos has come into your life, though you're holding on to it by your very fingertips, you cling to the word and promise of God in trial. David didn't do that. Unbelief strangled his soul. Faith and reason fled from his heart. But when you consider this further, it kind of goes beyond unbelief, doesn't it? It's almost that David has lost his mind here. It's insanity. Why do I say that? David runs to Philistia, a place where he's quite well known. He killed their champion, didn't he? Goliath. Songs were written about David, and it wasn't just Israelites who heard this song, because when he turns up in Philistia, this is the point that the men make unto their king. Verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? This is the Philistine speaking now. He's saying, this guy killed tens of thousands. And who were they? They were our sons, our fathers, our brothers. And David runs to Philistia carrying the very sword of their champion. David, you must have lost your mind. You must have lost your mind. What are you thinking? Or perhaps that's the point of the passage. He's not thinking right now. Do you not learn this evening that if there's ever a time that you need to check your decisions, if there's ever a time you need to hold back on doing something rash, if there's ever a time you need to think again, stop, listen to counsel, maybe counsel from many counselors, it's a time when you're gripped by panic in your heart and you find all kinds of chaos and confusion flooding into your soul. You need to sit down, open the Word of God, and let the Word of God speak to you and preach to yourself that Word is true and that your path to safety is not outside the parameters of God's Word, but remaining inside the parameters of God's Word. How often in trial we do such stupid things, like running to Philistia with the sword of Goliath. Well, he's not long there until he realizes his own madness and his own danger. The people are pressing the king. You need to deal with him. You're harboring our arch enemy. And now, having come to his senses, he's not mad anymore. What does he do? He pretends to be mad in order to get himself out of the circumstance he finds himself in. And so from verse 12 and following, he's babbling, he's scribbling and scraping upon the wall, he's dribbling all down his beard so as to convince the Philistines that whatever he was in the past, he's not the same man anymore. He's certainly no threat to the Philistines or their king. With the result that Achish dismisses him as a madman. Verse 14, "Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So Achish lets David go, and David escapes. The question is, how and why does David escape? And on the surface reading of the passage, you say, well, David escaped because when he was in straits, he pretended he was mad. He's babbling, he's scribbling, he's dribbling. The Philistines are persuaded and they let him go. And yes, that is the historical account. But the real reason that David escapes is the mercy and loving kindness and protection of God. And the reason that we know that, and indeed know it explicitly, is because he wrote two Psalms to tell us of this experience. Turn to Psalm 56. He doesn't mention acting in any of them, by the way. Psalm 56, he begins, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me." Put those words in the mouth of our babbling, scribbling, dribbling king. There he is in the land of the Philistines. He realizes the trouble he's in. What's he doing? As he feigns this madness, he's crying unto God, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Be merciful unto me." Yet at the same time, verse 9, he's confident. "When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." Is that not wonderful? That even when he gets himself into this ridiculous situation, through all of his sin and folly, that he can still cry unto the Lord, knowing that God is merciful, and he will still deliver him. Verse 13, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Not a mention about acting. What about Psalm 34? Psalm 34, where from beginning to end he praises God and invites you and me to praise God with him. And he tells us we can bless God at all times. And you want to ask David, seriously, even when you were there, babbling and scribbling and dribbling, could you bless God there? Maybe that's precisely where he learned to bless God. Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles." Put that in the mouth of David in the court of Achish. "This poor man cried, God heard." And then he tells us something that's true about the people of God. In verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver them." David goes out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of promise. But the covenant God goes with David and surrounds him, even in the court of Achish, the king of the Philistines. And in Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, all David wants to do is ascribe the glory to God for it all. In the Boer War, Winston Churchill escaped from captivity. And after he did it, he made his way back to the British lines. And when he went home, he became a national hero. The stories were told all over the place of how Winston Churchill had escaped from the hand of the Boers. And when David escaped from the hand of the Philistines, he didn't become a national hero for that. He didn't go around telling everybody, "Well, you see, when I got there, I had this really good plan. I thought, well, if I feign madness..." And there I was, you can almost see him smile on his face. I started dribbling, started scribbling, and they bought it. They bought it. And the fools let me go. Doesn't say anything about that. "When I was babbling, when I was scribbling, when I was dribbling, I was crying unto God. This poor man cried, and God heard." It wasn't luck. It wasn't my talent as an actor. It was God. from beginning to end, it was God. This poor man's cry needs to be your cry and my cry in our straits, in all the crises that come into our Christian life, in your backsliding especially. That's where David is. He's not in a good place. What does he do when he realizes it? He cries unto God, get me out of this situation or I'm going to perish. Sometimes our backsliding takes us to places like that and our eyes open and we realize the extremity of the situation we're in. You need to cry unto God. You remember Jonah, and he runs from God stupidly, and he gets in the boat and God sends a storm and he's thrown into the sea and he's in the belly of the whale. And what does he do? This poor man cries. What poverty. His whole life is down, 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 down. He can't go any lower. He's at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. And this poor man cries, and God hears him from the depths of the ocean. And God saves him from all of his distresses. Have you run in the wrong direction? Have you run out of the will of God? Have you run away from the place of promise? This poor man cried. That's what you need to do. And God will hear and save you out of your extremities and your distresses. But this God is the same poor man's confidence. Isn't it interesting that though we forsake God as God's people, that God does not forsake us? That he comes to you and he says, I'm married to the backslider. And so David goes out of the land of covenant, but the covenant God goes with David. And even there, David can say, I know it. God is for me. How he learned that lesson that day. God is for me. There's mercy for your madness. Thirdly, a refuge in the wilderness. David is brought to his senses, but he's still a fugitive. He escapes the danger of the Philistines and swaps a castle in Gath for a cave in Israel. Chapter 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And word spreads that he's returned. And his family and his close friends, they find him in Adullam and they begin to hide out with him. But word spreads further, and in verse 2 we have a picture of many other people gathering to David in the cave. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Discontents, they appear to be. But friends, remember the context. They're not just malcontents and discontents. They're particularly discontented and oppressed under the reign of Saul. And so you need to widen your understanding here of what's going on. Go back to chapters 8 through 10. Remember what God said. If you choose yourself a king, this is going to happen. He's going to take from you. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your wives. He's going to take your lands. And Saul is spiraling out of control. He's become the tyrant king. And these people are suffering and struggling under the reign of this anti-Messiah, this anti-Christ king. so much so that they prefer a cave with David than to live in their own lands under the reign of Saul. Now, they don't appear to be a tremendously positive-looking bunch, but these men are going to be some of David's most loyal and faithful servants throughout the next 30 or 40 years. They come to him in the cave of Adullam. We can learn a number of things from this. First of all, we see a picture here, a spiritual picture of sinners turning their back on the world and sin and Satan and identifying with our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the context. These are debtors. These are people who are oppressed by the reign of the anti-Messiah, anti-Christ Saul. A remnant of 400 men that leave Saul and declare their loyalty unto David in the wilderness, even before he takes the throne of Israel. What a picture. What does it mean for us as sinners to come to Christ? Does it not mean that we recognize the tyranny of our sin? Does it not mean we recognize that we are under bondage to sin and the devil, and we realize that the service of sin is the worst kind of slavery that a man can be enslaved by? And then we hear of a despised and rejected, crucified Messiah, and we go to him in faith without the camp, and we deny the world for him. We prefer a cave with Christ rather than the service of sin. Moses was one like that, wasn't he? He turned his back on all the treasures of Egypt because he had faith to behold God's salvation in the coming Saviour. What a picture. Discontented, broken, tyrannized, enslaved sinners running out of their oppression unto the liberty of Christ. A remnant identifying with him in the wilderness. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ. We've got to turn our back on our sin and the world and be willing to identify with a despised and rejected Saviour, but knowing that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. It's a picture of the gospel. It's also a picture of the church. Because what Adullam was and what this band of men were to David and each other is what we find in congregations of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And sometimes in history this has been a very little thing. Had you been a Christian in the early period of the church under persecution, you would have found yourself meeting in caves. Not because of COVID. We're in the open air because of the lockdowns and all those things that have made us go out here. We're not persecuted. They met in places like this and more remote because if they didn't, they were going to die. The catacombs of Rome. 17th century Scotland, our own heritage. For a period of 20 odd years from 1661 to 1688, our forefathers had to meet in the fields. And throughout that period, successive measures are brought in to outlaw them, so that by the end of it, to be found going to a conventicle meant you could be killed on the spot. And from 1681 to 1685, a killing time was unleashed in Scotland. They were like this little band of men faithful to Christ in the cave of Adullam. But our history is a present reality for Christians across the world even tonight. That they have to go to places where no one will find them because of their loyalty to Jesus. Because to do otherwise means that they will die. The tyrant magistrate, not Saul, king of Israel, but some other draconian magistrate, determined to kill them for naming the name of Jesus Christ. That's a reality to people across the world tonight. What an encouragement the fellowship of the saints is in a context like that. That you know that you're not alone in this world. Not only is God with you, but he has that remnant that have not and will not bow the knee. Well, our circumstances are not theirs, but as I mentioned in prayer, who knows what's coming? And what we read here is ultimately true of all the little congregations of faithful believers who are found today serving Christ and serving one another in a similar way. I don't know about you, but I expect you feel a little bit like me. As secularism is becoming increasingly unhinged, and our whole culture is becoming the raving lunatic like King Saul, you wonder what's coming next. What's it going to mean for us as a church? And I'm not advocating escapism, that we all go out into the wilderness and find ourselves little caves to live in. But I am saying that the Lord has given us a refuge here. The Lord has given us a refuge here. And we ought to be immensely thankful for this little cave of ragtag believers in Jesus Christ. Sometimes you look at me as a pastor and you think, well, we need him. We need him. And in one sense, maybe you do, and in another sense, you don't. The Lord can feed you without me. But he's appointed pastors and teachers for the good of the church. And so there is a need. But I need you. I need you more than you know. And you need one another. And the Lord has given us all as gifts to each other, that we might know the fellowship of the saints in increasingly difficult days. So the cave of Adullam here is what we find in some sense in our congregations and churches today. But then finally, this cave, while it was where David wisely held out in the wilderness and hid from Saul, was not ultimately his refuge. Because all throughout this, we learn time and again that David's refuge was God. David's refuge was God. Now there he is in the castle in Philistine, and he runs to the cave of Adullam. And we noted that Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 were written at that time. But I'm pretty sure he didn't write it when he was scribbling and pabbling and dribbling in the land of Philistia. It's very likely that he penned it when he got to this cave. When he sat down in this cave with his friends and family and 400 men, wondering what's going to come next. What will be the next assault? It's very likely he wrote it there. We do know that he wrote Psalm 57 either in this cave or in one of the other caves that he found himself in. Because if you turn to Psalm 57, he refers to that in the title of the psalm. Psalm 57, to the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this man was busy in these caves. He was writing things down. He was composing praise songs. He was giving a scripture. But how does Psalm 57 begin? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Now, the title tells us that he wrote it when he was in the cave. But he doesn't mention the cave in the psalm. He doesn't say, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in this cave will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. What are the walls of this cave? He's looking beyond that. He's in the cave, yes, practical measure, but spiritually he's saying, in this cave I'm going to hide under the shadow of your wings until these calamities are overpassed. So the cave was not his refuge. His friends and family that came to him were not his refuge. These 400 discontents who confessed their loyalty to him were not his refuge. In all these psalms, he tells us, God. God is my refuge. And in that cave, he learned, as he never learned before, and we learn with him, that our ultimate hope in all of our calamities, as we live in this world at times like desperate fugitives, as David, running from the oppression of all of our seen and unseen enemies, that the ultimate truth is God provides for us, yes, he gives us our daily bread. God is merciful to us, even to all of our madness. But our ultimate hope is to hide in God and to cry to him in all of our calamities. Psalm 57 verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.